Well, thank you guys for the chorus of God's word being read to us there. I don't know if you remember back in the days of elementary young children electric company, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, Sesame Street kind of programs before Elmo and animation dominated things and Bluey took over the airwaves and all that kind of stuff. Back in the day, children's television was very, very simple. It was very slow-paced, but it was riveting. And one of the riveting things that I remember was little moments where you would see a picture and you didn't know what the picture was, and they would give you a little time, and then you'd just kind of pull back and you'd see a broader picture. If you don't remember it from children's television, you've probably seen a YouTube of it or something like that today, which says something about the educational value of YouTube today. It's probably on par with children's television from about 30 years ago or something along those lines. But that exercise was always interesting to me. It's similar that if somebody plays you a little sound recording and you don't quite know what it is you're listening to, but then when you pull out to the broader perspective, you kind of see it there, right? There's a sense that you might feel that way about the text that we just read in Acts. If you've been tracking with us in Acts for a while, things have been dark and difficult. We just dealt with our first martyrdom last week. Stephen just died. And now maybe out of nowhere, you're kind of feeling this like feel-good story about Philip. And you're thinking, wait, okay, Philip's name sounds familiar to me, which is good, because just like Stephen's name would have felt familiar, Philip was one of those guys chosen in order to deal with another problem in the book of Acts. And really, if the book of Acts isn't all that familiar to you, let me just give you a brief introduction, all right? The first four books of the New Testament are different people telling stories about Jesus. Basically, they're telling the gospel, the good news, from four different perspectives, like four people around a mountain. They're all looking at the same thing, and they're seeing different stuff, and they're accenting different things, but basically they're telling the same story. They're going to come away with things that they've noticed. That's the first four books of the New Testament. When you get to the book of Acts, Acts tells the second part of one of those four gospels. Luke wrote a story about Jesus. He wrote it to a guy named Theophilus. And when you start the book of Acts, you realize Luke is still writing to Theophilus. He's just writing not about Jesus' life up until the time that he died, came back to life, and ascended to heaven in order to take his position at the right hand of God. You're talking about the story in the church after that moment. So if the Gospel of Luke leads up to that moment, the Gospel or the story of Acts really takes the story about what happens in the earth, not when Jesus is in the earth, but when his body, us, are in the earth. And everything that we've looked at so far in Acts really shows the masterful way that Luke has composed this work. It's not thrown together. He calls it carefully researched, and it is. It's not just researched, it's carefully crafted. It's put together in a way where even the structure of the book tells the story. But we're waiting on a picnic, so I'm not going to get into all that again. If you're curious about that, you can go back and listen to some of the other sermons that we've had. But the reason I mention that about it, why it's important to pull out and see the whole narrative of things, is because there was one clue that we got in the very beginning. It is a structural point. Let me just belabor it because we've talked about it before, but it's going to be really vital to what we're talking about today. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, what Luke said that Jesus said was that the good news about him would be like a bomb that went off in Jerusalem. It would have the epicenter of that explosion there at the temple, in the heart of what everybody thought was the locus of God's presence. Want to go to God? You got to go to Jerusalem. But the good news about Jesus was going to explode out from there, but it wasn't going to stop there. Like shockwaves, it was going to radiate out from Jerusalem all the way out to the state that it was in, Judea. It was going to go out to surrounding neighborhoods, Samaria and other places like that. And then it was so forceful of an explosion, it was going to radiate all the way out to the ends of the earth. Now, the interesting thing is that Luke was kind of told in reverse order. It starts all the way at the ends of the earth, and it ends up in Jerusalem. Acts is going to take us from Jerusalem all the way out to the ends of the earth. But for the first seven chapters, everything's been going on in Jerusalem. And you got to ask the question, well, has this been an explosion? Is this message powerful? Or was that just like hype? This is so powerful, it'll dominate the earth. And you're like, well, right now it's not even dominating Jerusalem. How significant is this message about Jesus if it's not really even taking over the place that it's sort of geographically centered in? Is this a significant message, a life-changing message, a world-altering message or not? And if it is, why is it still stuck there? Where we ended chapter 7, we met a man named Saul. And in the death of one of the up-and-coming just kind of bright spots in this new church, in the death of a man named Stephen, we hear that all of those who killed him by throwing rocks at him until his body was pulverized and he died, they took their coats off and they laid them at the feet of a man named Saul. And it said that Saul approved of the death. That's where I left you last week. All of a sudden we've got Philip and the best story, like no story that's ever really unfolded in my life. And we'll look at that. But what I want to do is I want to take you from that moment that may feel disconnected and like one of those television programs, just kind of pull back and give us just a little bit of context. We don't have to go far. We've been in Acts chapter 8, but we just need to go back to the beginning of Acts chapter 8. Because what you're going to see is that the good news of the spread of the scriptures, what seems to be this immovable pattern of the word of God going forward, which, by the way, is what Luke has been saying all the way through Acts up to this point. This happens, the word of God keeps going. This happens, the word of God keeps going. This happens, word of God keeps going. And yet, how does the word of God keep going? Well, Philip is a really interesting example of that, isn't it? But Philip doesn't happen in a vacuum. It actually happens like a gospel diamond kind of set in a jeweler's shop. It happens against a very dark backdrop. The first two stories that we read in Acts chapter 8, which I want to move through by way of context, help us to appreciate what happens when we get to Philip's story with the Ethiopian. Because the truth is, we live in that exact same setting today. That's the world that we exist in, a world of Sauls and a culture of Simons. So let me introduce you to those two guys as we return to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And we're going to dive into this world of Sauls. Chapter 8, verse 1 says this, "And Saul approved of his," remember that's Stephen's, "execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Chapter 2 and 3 give us the extreme contrast of what's going on in the church, right? Extreme contrast 1, devout men are mourning over the first martyr of the church. Extreme contrast number 2, Saul is dragging people off to prison because they say that they're allied with Jesus. That's what Luke is summing up in verse 1. They're all being scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. How is the gospel going to get there? How is Philip getting from Judea out to the point that he's talking to an Ethiopian eunuch? It's because of this. The early church and today's church live in a world filled with Sauls. We live in a world that is marked by raging, violent, furious opposition to the good news about Jesus Christ. Now, there is an invisible force behind that fury. There are many times that when we're talking about this, I make the qualifier. Sometimes the church has been stupid, and sometimes the church has to take credit for the stupid things that it has done, the sinful things that it has done. That is not the point we're making today. Just understand that point exists. Please don't negate the point that's coming out of the word because of that. We've addressed that one a lot, but now's not the time to address that. What we see here in Acts chapter 8 is instead using Paul's words to describe his own, because these are Luke's words. Listen to Paul's words when he's writing to some of the Christian communities that get formed later. This Paul is Saul. And Saul, talking about his life here, says this to the Galatians. He says, "You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." That's him saying what Luke just said. Or later, Luke will say this, but he's quoting Paul when Paul's on trial. Paul describes himself this way: "I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." If you were getting emails today from Tirtha in Nepal, from Paul Michaels, who is training up church planters in other regions of Nepal, if you were on any of the Voice of the Martyr kind of email lists, those groups that are tracking persecution throughout the world, they would read this and say, "Yeah." Like, "I'm sorry, what's up, America?" You read this and you furrow your brow, like, this is unusual. "I don't get your world," they might say, "but this is our world." In some corners of the globe, to be baptized as a Christian comes with this promise: "Will you be faithful to the name of Jesus, even if it costs you your life?" I have never asked one of our baptizees to make that pledge because it doesn't seem a threat. But maybe it would be wise for us to go to the extreme if we're going to ask somebody, "Will you follow Jesus? Will you take up your cross and follow him? Will you be faithful to him unto death? Will you be able to overcome whatever kind of persecution arrives?" The global Christian body of Christ says, "Yeah, that's what we're signing up for." That's because they know that this story has endured today. We're thrown off, though. We're thrown off like when I was thrown off yesterday, thinking, "Oh, I'll Google and ask, hey, Google, could you tell me some stories about violence against the church?" And so I specified my terms. "Hey, Google, I'd like examples of anger against evangelicals." "Hey, Google, I'd like examples of persecution against the church." 4 pages of web results I went through. All I found was, why is the evangelical church so violent? Why are evangelicals so hateful? Why is it that the church is such a spiteful, angry, terrible place? You know what those Google results were? They were results of the increasing persecution, because there's a narrative against the church today that we are nothing but hateful and spiteful. Remember the asterisks, but that's not the point. The point is that there is an increasing narrative that the greatest threat, like you'll hear in many divinity schools today, that evangelicalism is the greatest threat to the world, that we were on par with radical terrorists in other corners of the globe. That's the kind of persecution we are facing today, which is that the narrative is shifting. But it is sad how uncomfortable we get just having to walk into the shallow end of persecution when our brothers and sisters are drowning in the deep end. This is the world in which the church has always existed, a world full of Sauls. Because Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name." Why? Because the church has been so unfaithful. Because da da da. Because. No, it's not because of that. Jesus said it's why. The because is this: because they do not know him who sent me. And yet Peter, having seen a lot of persecution, Peter, who knew Stephen. Peter, who had to reconcile with the Saul who killed Stephen. Peter said, even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. So have no fear of them. Where did he get those words? He got them from Jesus in Matthew 10. When Jesus said, a disciple isn't greater than his master. So if they're going to do these things, you should have no fear of them. Guys, we live in a world full of Sauls, but we don't have to fear a world full of Sauls. We shouldn't be surprised by a world full of Sauls. There is a violent, raging fury against the kingdom of God. And when it makes progress, it shows up in visible form through persecution through the world. It's the first thing that's true. And it's the backdrop of what happens with Philip, but it's a necessary backdrop. Why is Philip not in Jerusalem taking care of the Greek widows? That was the job he was assigned to do in Acts. Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Is that the way that you want to be sent out into the world? No, I would prefer a commissioning service. I would prefer one where we coddle and we welcome. We're going to take our collegiates that are maybe not going to be with us for the summer. We're going to pray for them at the end of this service. We're going to say, Lord, send them out. And God goes, well, can I send them out like this? No, God, you cannot do that to them. That's not what we're envisioning, is that you're going to drive them into the world with the message of the gospel by making their lives hard, and yet that's the way that the gospel actually is fulfilled out into the world. The bomb goes off through the persecution of the church. We live in a world filled with Sauls. But that's not the only thing that makes the backdrop dark. The second thing that makes the backdrop dark is that we also live in a culture filled with Simons. Let me introduce you to Simon. See, in verse 4, we read, now those who were scattered went about preaching, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Does that echo back to something we've seen in the past? Jesus had visited a town in Samaria, a town that the Jews would have wanted to bypass, and yet Jesus deliberately went in, met a woman at a well, and eventually the whole town is won over. Why? Because they've encountered Jesus. The same thing's happening here. Jesus' body is stepping forward from Jerusalem into Samaria, out to the outcasts of the day, and they're recognizing Jesus in Philip. Because Jesus' works are being done by Philip. Philip's not just the accountant over the food back in Jerusalem. He's been propelled out through the force of persecution into the realm that Jesus wanted the gospel to go to, so that in Acts 1:8 he would have said Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And here it goes. The gospel is going through Philip. But, verse 9, there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. So Simon had a rep. He wasn't just a guy. He wasn't just a great guy. He wasn't great with a small case G kind of guy. He actually had developed some sort of a title and invented some sort of a power, so that they recognized the power and the great one. Simon was a dude, and he had a following. And verse 11 says they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Did you pay attention to the two buts in the story so far that Luke gave us? The gospel's going out to all the Samaritans but Simon. And everybody had paid attention to Simon, but Philip came. There is a tension going on. Two times it's introduced with this conjunction of force and division and contention. There is belief, but Simon. And everybody believed in Simon, but Philip. And something's going to happen. We got to figure it out. But then verse 13, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. And I wish the story ended there. It would be great, wouldn't it? If the celebrity of Samaria came and believed the gospel, whose life was transformed and everything was great. But that's not the world of the gospel going forward in Acts 8, and it's not the world we live in today. Even Jesus said, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and a time of testing fall away. If you don't have context for that, it's a story Jesus told. And he was telling a story about the fact that good news will be spread all throughout the world. Like a farmer who walks through a field and encounters a whole mess of different soil in the field. He's going to throw the seed everywhere. Sometimes it'll just land on the path where he is, and it's not going to grow up there. Everybody knows it's not going to grow up there. It's going to get trampled, and birds are going to eat it, and it's just going to get thrown out. Sometimes that's what happens with the word about Jesus. We've got VBS. Leslie's preparing VBS, along with Ashley preparing VBS, along with hordes of people preparing VBS. You know what's going to happen? Some of it's going to fall on the path. It's not going to do anything. We think, oh, what did we do wrong? You did nothing wrong. You did exactly what Jesus said is going to happen. And some of it is going to throw itself into parts of the soil where it seems like it's going to grow up, but there's going to be a lot of weeds and thorns around it. And so even though it grows up in the little beginning, the thorns are going to choke it out, and it's not really going to like do what the seed was supposed to do. But some of it is going to fall in rocky soil. Soil that is kind of like the gravel of life. It'll maybe take root for a little bit, but it won't really root into dirt. It'll just root into the, you know, the little bit of rocks. And it'll feel like it's okay, but it can't hold any moisture. And so when the sun comes down on it, it just shrivels up. Jesus had warned us that though the gospel was going to go forward, initial belief isn't enough. And yet, we're supposed to be excited about what we read in verse 13. There is initial belief in Simon. And that's encouraging. Because Philip was throwing the seed out there, and it was just landing in a bunch of different places. He wasn't terribly worried because he knew what Jesus had taught. And so here's Simon. Verse 14, though, says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. What is this? This is another Pentecost that's happening now, not in Jerusalem, but in the lesser city of God's people, in Samaria. It says, because the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them because they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had only heard this truth about Jesus, not the entire thing of the gospel and what God was doing in refilling the earth with his presence through people. But the apostles come and complete the message about God so that now the Samaritans have received the gospel exactly like the Jews have. They heard the truth about Jesus. They understand their role in the world. They are empowered and filled for mission. The temple is now spread from Jerusalem to the temple now being in Samaria. This is just, it seems like great news. Darren, why are you telling us this is bad news? Here's why. Verse 17 says, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Spirit. But now when Simon saw that the whole Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. There's the discouraging news. That's where the backdrop turns dark. Because not only is this church surrounded by a world of Sauls, it is filled as well with a culture of Simons. People who seem to receive the truth about Jesus, and yet They mix it up with every other message that they have about what's important in the world, what makes them powerful in the world. And there are Simons everywhere in their day and in ours that think they're following Jesus, but have mixed up the message about Jesus with the message of what the world has told them makes them powerful. And before we fault Simon too quickly, let's just recognize how much of Simon we see in the mirror when we wake up every day. We who have defined what it means to be important by the world's standards. We who have sought to make ourselves great, not just in the kingdom of God, but in the world in which we live. We who are always worried about our reputations. We who never seem to have gotten out of middle school in the first place because we go into any group and we're worried what people think about us. Behold, Simon, he's the one you see in the mirror. And just like him, we've taken the message about Jesus and we've mixed it up with all this other stuff. And the way that they respond to Simon is significant. Because it's courageous with a hint of compassion. Listen to the way it develops. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." What does Peter do when he comes down from Jerusalem and encounters this Simon? Does he say, "Oh, the kid's confused, it's okay, at least he's preaching Jesus"? No. No, he doesn't coddle this sense of syncretism. He doesn't just sort of allow for him to accept Jesus like he'd accept every other magic spell that had made him great in the past. And he's not willing for Simon to come into the kingdom of God thinking the kingdom of God is going to propel his kingdom further. That's not the Jesus that we serve. And so Peter is courageous in the face of it. He tells him he is in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. You are being poisoned by this sense of bitterness, which is a weird diagnosis, isn't it? Because if anything, I would say this guy's greedy. This guy is basically just trying to get his way in the world. He's selfish, maybe. He's self-important. I don't know. But Peter says, "You're bitter and you're sinful." Those are the kind of words that he's laying out there. Luke, why don't you just tell us a little bit more about what's going on in Simon's heart so that we could see the connection that Peter makes? I got to admit, I don't entirely see it. But what I appreciate is, because the Holy Spirit reveals it to Peter, he's able to speak with courage about what he sees. And rather than us just thinking this is a first century problem, let's recognize there are many churches that bear the name of Jesus in name alone. There are many places that are not churches because they are not what Jesus said he would establish that would not be able to be overcome by the gates of hell. They are not what Jesus said he would establish based on the person and testimony of those like Peter. They are country clubs at best. I was sadly researching a church that I'm going to be interestingly involved with in a little while, trying to understand the nature of this denomination. And in one of the premier churches on the denomination's website, I went and saw what were they going to be doing on a Sunday morning and recognized they were going to be singing songs by Cher and Whitney Houston and Rage Against the Machine. And I said, "I don't know what to say." And Peter would say, "I've got a few words." To be a Christian today, faithful to Jesus, does mean that we are called to a similar level of courage as Peter demonstrates. But not to hate. not to be so self-important that what we long for is the destruction and the damnation of those that would fall prey to this. What does Peter say to Simon? Dude, you are bitter and you are sinful, but let's pray that God delivers you from this. Because it's not a self-righteous courage, it's a compassionate courage. And I love these two examples that we get before we get the story about Philip. Because the story about Philip is amazing. The story about Philip is a testimony like no testimony I've ever been able to share in my entire life. I'm not sure if it felt that way to you when it was being read to you, but it's very helpful for me to recognize the testimony about Philip comes in a world of Sauls and a culture of Simons. We have a confused church and we have an angry world. And that is where you're called to be a Christian. You're called to be discerning as a believer and to be able to say to some who follow Jesus, that ain't Jesus you're following. That's not a church you're promoting. I don't know what you're doing, but that's not the kingdom of God. And to be able to say to a world that hates Jesus, I get why you hate me. Let me not give you reasons except that I'm allied with him. And if you're going to be against him, then I get it. Because we believe that God made this world and that he owns it. That's offensive enough. We believe that God has revealed himself in the book of the Bible. That's offensive enough. We believe that people aren't good but have problems based on the way that they relate to God and that those problems permeate out into all their relationship. That's offensive enough. We believe that every religion that doesn't claim Jesus as the one substitute given from God to man to bring man back to God is wrong. That's offensive enough. We believe that the only hope for this world comes through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we believe that people can actually be made from this corrupted image that we are into the image of Jesus, keeping our personalities, but being this force in the world that's different from the rest of the world that has no hope. That's offensive enough. So to be an offense in the name of Jesus makes us want to take up this role like Peter, to call it out and to invite repentance. And I love that about the guy. So that's the dark backdrop. That's a bottle of water. That will dry. I'm going to take a drink. That was the reminder I needed to drink. That's, I'm sure, exactly what that was. Listen to this story about Philip in light of all that. Does that look dark? Yes. Here's the story of what the Word of God is going to be doing, not just then, but today. Imagine this story. Now, when they had testified and spoken the Word of God, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go to the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." It's a desert place. Imagine that God could direct people so strongly to take them from where they were to where they wanted him. Just imagine that possibility, because this story demands that you imagine it. Imagine then that having received that kind of direction, someone would go, or would rise and go, because he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her treasure. Imagine that someone could get direction from God to go from where they were to where they ought to be, and that when they go there, they meet someone significant, because that's what happens. And imagine that he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Imagine that if God would call someone from one place to another, and that in going he meets someone, imagine that that person would be perfectly prepared by God because he's actually reading something, so that God could then say, "There, that's the one I want you to go." Verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over there and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. It's happening. It's not just theoretically beautiful. It is a beautiful story right here. This is happening right before us. Luke is like begging Theophilus. The Spirit is begging us. Could you guys be amazed? Are you not amazed yet? Are you not entertained yet? Great. Let me just keep telling you the story. Here's what happens. Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked him, do you understand what you're reading? How could I be an evangelist like Philip? I don't know. What if you went where you thought God was leading you, and in going you expected that maybe God was going to prepare somebody, and then in seeing them kind of prepared, you just sort of asked the question. You get it? And then what if what happened next, God says, oh, okay, well, here, let me prep the guy. And he says, well, how can I unless someone guides me? And so what if he actually invites Philip to come up and sit with him? Boom, that's what happens. And what if after that, the passage of scripture that he was actually reading sounded like this? Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. He wasn't reading Leviticus. He wasn't reading out of Joshua. He was reading out of Isaiah. And what if, having been directed to this location, been directed to this guy, going over to this guy, what if asking a question, do you understand what you're reading? What if he found out that what he was actually reading was something intentionally about Jesus? But what if that's not enough? Are you not yet amazed? Okay, let's just keep going. So then the eunuch says to Philip, about whom, I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Impressed yet? No? Well, what would you do now? I love the way Luke tells the story. Philip opened his mouth. Because if I'm honest, this is where I fail. I think I could tell you times that I have been in a conversation with people, and if I traced my story and the promptings of God, I could say, I was moved from here to there. I was moved from this to this. This guy had these sorts of things happen in his life. We came to a certain spot, and I was served up on a golden platter, an opportunity to be able to talk about Jesus. And I was like, But that's not Philip. He opens his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. About whom is he talking? Is he saying this about him? Is he saying this about somebody else? And Philip just has to open his mouth and say, he's talking about a guy that I follow. He's talking about my Lord and my Savior. He's talking about the one sent to the earth because those made to be the representatives of God on this planet fell short. Every single one of us fell short. And we can all track our history and say there's so many times that we were called to live like God would live, and we did not. We blew it. And over throughout the Bible, God picks people, and you think, this is going to be the rescuer. This is going to be the rescuer. This is going to be the rescuer. And you know what the Old Testament tells us time and time again? Every Old Testament hero sucks. They are no good. They screw up. Even the king who is called to be the guy most like God, he's got a heart like God. Oh my goodness, this is going to be the guy, is a rapist and a murderer. Every Old Testament hero is not a hero. Every Old Testament hero points to the fact that we needed Jesus. We all drop it. Even when you say sucks in a sermon, and you probably shouldn't have, so sorry about that. Yeah, I hope not. But he opened his mouth. And he said it was Jesus. all along. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Here's a question. When I told you that there is a world full of Sauls today, you believed me. When I told you there's a culture full of Simons today, you believed me. What if I told you this God is still at work today? Would you believe me? Because I think the question that we have to square up with is, do we think that the scripture is as powerful today as it appears to be in the gospel or in the book of Acts? Do we believe that the Spirit is as active today as he is here in the book of Acts? Do we believe it's just that the church is getting hated by the Sauls and confused by the Simons? Or do we see that what has been Luke's point all the way through, that the word of God is making progress and drawing people to himself, is happening today? I think the reason we don't open our mouths is because the answer to that many times is no. But how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, "Your God reigns." Because this is what Jesus did with every single one of us. In fact, it's the way Luke kind of ends his story about Jesus. Because it was Jesus who met two on the road. And much like this story about Philip, he appears and seems to disappear. He's present and then he's not present. But is that Jesus who said, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken"? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Here's the way I want us to pray to close our time. We're going to pray for us, and we're going to pray for you guys who may not be with us this summer or for a while. We're going to have some seniors that are going to head out. I think a few of them will be around a little bit longer. We're going to take some time in particular to be able to pray for those that we may not see again. But we want to pray that for all of us, as God sends us this week into this summer, we recognize that what he was doing with Philip can be happening in our lives. That God's going to move us along, and as he moves us along, that where we go is under his sovereign direction. Whom we meet is under his sovereign direction. How he's prepared them is under his sovereign direction. And all sometimes we need to do is open our mouths. So let's pray to that end as we close our time. Father, I want to start by thanking you for your word, for this amazing moment amidst a dark backdrop. And I want to thank you, Lord, for the fact that all of us are gathered here because you've prepared us from different places and brought us here. And Father, as well, we pray for those that have been students with us through this school year. Lord, I ask first and foremost, would you help them as all of ours enter into this week of finals? Lord, those that are studying at Baldwin Wallace, those that are studying at other schools, we pray that these next weeks, Lord, would be marked by your peace, by clarity, Lord, by courage and hope. Especially when tests are hard and things are confusing and sleep is rare. Lord, we pray that you'd carry them through to the end and help them to trust you through that. But Lord, for those that are heading from here back home, and Lord, for all of us in this week, Lord, I pray for them that they would recognize your hand in moving them. Lord, Philip left because of trouble, but you brought him where he needed to be. Philip left because he was getting beaten up, but you brought him to a place where he could deliver comfort. And Lord, it's easy for us to think that the only way you move us along is from strength to strength and from victory to victory, but that rarely seems to be the case in Acts. So Lord, I pray for our students who are heading back into a world of Sauls, into a violent world in rebellion against you. As your ambassadors, may they go in strength and courage. Lord, as they head out into a world marked by Christian confusion, Simons who at times need to be called out for their misunderstanding, Lord, I pray that you would give them both courage and compassion to speak. But Lord, this week, there may be one person waiting. One person who's been reading and praying. One person who just needs us to open our mouths and to speak about what's true. So Lord, we pray for a compassion that's driven by the fact that someone came to us and spoke to us. And for a courage to share the good news and the hope that belongs to Jesus. Make them faithful. Lord, may we be found faithful as well. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.